Keep your Bibles in John chapter 4. We'll be there in a few moments. As we worship, every time, if you will pick out a phrase of some song, something that we sing, or something that is said in prayer that strikes you, something that's read before we give, or the Lord's Supper, and keep even that phrase in your mind as we worship. We sang, "These two wonders I confess, the wonders of your glorious love and my unworthiness." You can think about that as we study, as we give, as we remember his death, as we pray. Here I raise my Ebenezer. That requires some Old Testament background, but that means I've come this far, God, with your help. That just that phrase would touch on, in some way, everything that we do this morning. And so, truly, God is feeding our minds, feeding our spirits, feeding our souls. And more, if you pay attention, we live in a hungry, famished, poverty-stricken, spiritually world. It's always been that way, and it always will be. But maybe in some ways it's just more obvious. Who will feed them? You can't feed them if you are not fed. And so let's look to God, look to His Son, look to the Holy Spirit to feed us, not just this morning. Let's make the most of the time that we have. But let's be sure in our life day to day that we're seeking that food. John chapter 4, the woman that Jesus met at the well in Samaria asked Jesus, among other things, a question about the subject of worship. And that, of course, was not introduced by Jesus. That goes all the way back. We see the first example of worship in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. But there are clearly things that even preceded Cain and Abel bringing their offering to the altar or the altars. Because how did they know to build an altar? And how did they know what to bring? So at some point, God introduced worship to mankind. When he did that, what was he giving them? And what was he giving us? And Jesus, by continuing that in John chapter 4, is worship just busy work? Did you ever get busy work in school? You know, just something to, so that you don't go out and mess everything up. Something just keeps you still for a little bit. Is that what God was doing? Just kind of giving us something to do? Was he giving worship to man as a social club so that every once in a while people that maybe are kind of stuck at home, they get out and get together? You know, it brought Cain and Abel together. It was a family event. Was that what God was doing when he introduced worship to mankind? I think we can all see there's something a little more to it than that, isn't it? In John chapter 4, Jesus, among the things that he said there, is teaching her, and therefore us, to view worship the way that God does. When he says God is seeking true worshipers, the point is, well, then think about what God is seeing and think about what God is looking for and then offer that to him. So what is God looking for when he says he's looking for true worshipers? Is God looking down to see, well, are your numbers high enough to reach my acceptable level? And does God have a tuning fork up in heaven? Well, was that pitch just the way? Because if not, well, then I think you did well. But is that what God was looking at when he was seeking true worshipers? And I hope God is not testing the preaching by the smoothness of the speech. I fail that. What God is seeking, God's looking for true worshipers. So what are the things that he's looking for? And then let those be the things that we are looking for and then that we're bringing. That's what Jesus was focusing on. Do the things that matter most to God in regards to worship matter most to us? These are some of the questions that we're going to think about this morning as we look. There could hardly be a more general title or topic, but we're going to look at just a few things this morning about worship. Begin with a definition. I'll give you the textbook definitions. I'm not really going to focus deeply on them. Just give all this detail just to help you to see that whether it's Old Testament words or New Testament words, the primary Hebrew or Greek words, do you see what they have in common just by looking over that? In addition to the most obvious, the word worship. They both have this idea, though, of falling down, prostrating oneself. That was a part of the background of these words, of bowing down before someone, expressing, not just having humility, not just inwardly being willing to submit to someone, but showing that and expressing that. And it would be literally, it's the idea of going before a king. And so you might even literally lay on the ground before that king, or bow at the hip, or bow on your knee. But that isn't it in its entirety. It's not, you don't just go before a king and then lay on the ground. You do that, and then you present something to a king. Maybe it's a request. Maybe it's some expression of gratitude. You saved my village from the pillagers. Maybe it's presenting a gift to the king. That's some of the background that then relates to worship, to true worship. Beyond the technical definition, true worship is something that we offer God, something that we bring to God when we are in His presence. And of course, in one sense, well, isn't God always watching? Aren't we always in His presence? In one sense, yes, but in another sense, no. When we worship God, it's just like, literally, well, you're always in the area of the king. You're always in the boundaries of the king, but then sometimes you go to the castle. And so worship is like that. We are going to God in a unique way, and worship is what we offer to God from our heart. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, you can do that in your closet. And we see throughout the New Testament, if you can gather at my house, or if you gather at Bob and Gloria's house, as few did, or we can all gather together. And that is all worship. Worship is not specific to a particular location. In Exodus chapter 24, this, I think, hones in even maybe more practically than a dictionary definition. Moses had asked God, "Let me see your glory." And so God let him get a partial view of His glory. God passed over in some way and showed Himself to some degree. And when that happened, it says, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And so here, as God went over, there must have been in some visual display. And then in verses 6 and 7, God declared Himself, said some things about Himself to Moses. As Moses heard that, as Moses saw that, he got himself closer to the ground than he was before. I don't know how far down, but that was the result. So think about, for us, when was the last time that you bowed before someone? When was the last time that you got down on two knees before someone, or even laid all the way on the ground with your nose on the ground before somebody? That latter, I don't think I've ever done that. Our closest custom in our society might be a man who's proposing to a woman to marry him, what's traditionally been done. I don't know if it still is done. I think I did. Get down on one knee. Have you thought about why that happens? Why is that the tradition? What's the point of getting down on a knee? I think it's a way to honor the one you're going to make a request from. But we maybe even inwardly laugh a little bit at the idea of, I mean, laying down with my nose on the ground in front of someone. We don't think much about that because it even can feel a little bit demeaning. Why would I do that? Why would I put my nose in the dirt before somebody? And, of course, when we think about man, that's not common to us. It was common in the past. For the most part, I suppose in most of human history, there were times where they at least bowed at the hip, if not at the knee, if not fully laid on the ground in front of some ruler. So why don't we have that tradition in our society? This is just my uncertified guess. I don't have a list of credentials to guarantee this. But in Western civilization, we view the rulers as the servants of the people. But you can look back, and for the most of human history, no, the people are the servants of the rulers. So when you go to the ruler, you might put your nose in the dirt if you really need something. But because our society really has been blessed to flip that on its head, well, then, of course, even if you went before your favorite president of all time, or you went before the highest official of all the world, if you were practicing our society's culture and tradition, you I don't know, maybe salute, but a handshake, and that's really just an expression of equality, to shake a hand, very different than bowing at the hip or laying down on the ground in front of someone. So my point in all of that is it feels demeaning to even think about doing that. But then when you think about God, would it be demeaning to you to bow? We bow our head. What about bowing even lower, or getting on your knees, or laying on the ground? Well, I don't think any of us would say that's demeaning. It's just we don't do that in any other time, so it's not very natural. But these are ways that we can show God that, God, the more I realize how high you are, then, and the more I realize how low I am, then that's even a way to express that to God. But the key is not the position of our nose or our eyes, but lowliness of the mind. Lowliness of the mind, that's an essential part of worship. In these different customs, their customs contributed to the way that they thought about worship and even the way the words that they used. And while we don't have to imitate their posture, God didn't bind that or demand that, I think it's worth considering. We all absorb the culture around us, and especially if we don't pay careful attention, we do that even more so. My opinion is our culture is losing expressions of honor and humility. The word is still in our dictionary, and we might still hear that, but how do Americans, what are some ways that are typical to 90 to 99% of all Americans as a way to express honor and humility? What are some things that you see people do or you hear them say that's a way to show honor and humility? And I'm afraid there are fewer examples of that, because my opinion is there is a culture war going on with our values. And so humility and honor are, again, just things that people are weighing out the value and the importance of that. What in your family, in the routine, and I'm not talking about what God expects us to do, what are some of the traditions in your family that are ways to express honor and humility? In American tradition, it's things like Mr. and Mrs. or Yes, Sir and Yes, Ma'am. That might be somewhat regional. I don't know. Again, God didn't bind that, command that. But what that does is, as children grow up, they hear words like honor and humility. But what do words mean to children? How do they know what a car is? Well, because they hear the word car, and they can hold a car and push a car and hear a car and they ride in a car. Children have to see it in order to really get it. So how does your family get it? How do we get honor and humility? It's by the things that we do. So what are those things in your family? It's things like opening a door. And again, even things like sir and ma'am. Well, I say it to those who are older, but I don't say it to my friends. See, that's teaching honor and humility. And that, yes, we're all made in the image of God, but we're not all the same age. There are differences that we need to learn, that our children need to learn. So what are the ways in your family? Because a point is, I don't think we can just say, well, in our culture, we just kind of follow American traditions, then we'll get it. I don't think we'll get it. And I think the next generation will get it even less. And the next generation will get it even less. In your family, how are you going to pass down expressions of honor and humility? And one reason that's important, aside from the societal importance and benefit of that, is that getting the idea of how to express honor and humility is a part of what makes worship not all that unusual. But if we don't get it, then worship does become a challenge. Becomes a challenge and something strange and unusual to express reverence and honor and humility. So God doesn't command posture. I want to be sure I'm clear in that. You can read in the Bible of some bowing their head when they prayed and of others who raised their eyes as they prayed. You can fold your hands or lift your hands. You can stand or sit or lie down. All of those can be expressions of humility. But in order to worship, your posture outwardly isn't defined and demanded by God, but inwardly it is. Your heart has to remain bowed when you worship. And if at any time that we're singing or praying or listening to a prayer, at any time my heart is not bowed, then as far as the true worship God is seeking, I'm not worshiping anymore. True worship demands the heart be bowed. And then commonly, when our heart is bowed, there's some outward expression of that. That gets to the heart, a part of a non-technical definition of worship. And then let me look at a few passages that I'll have displayed on the screen, just where worship is used that reinforces what we've been thinking about. When Jesus was tempted, so Satan said to Jesus, you remember, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So even though the word worship has some background with falling down, that's not the word. As I mentioned, worship involves some expression of humility, but then what do you bring? What do you give? And so Satan said, worship me. And there's a few other examples in the Bible of something similar. Genesis 22 and verse 5, when God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him on the altar. So remember, he got up early that morning and went and took some servants with him. And he got to one point and he said to the servant, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship and we will come back to you. So notice that even though Abraham had been honoring God by waking up early, immediately going to do what God told him to do, despite the disfavorable assignment, he was honoring God, but everything he was doing wasn't worship. He said, I'm going to go over, we'll go yonder and worship at the altar, we know. And that's helpful. There's a growing trend, sometimes even among Christians, of the idea that, well, all of life is worship. When you're mowing your lawn, you're worshiping God because you're working and work is from God. So everything, all of life is worship. There are even some kind of popular spiritual songs, like you might hear on the radio, that they send that message. But notice that worship is something intentional. It's when you go to God. When you're brushing your teeth and mowing your yard, you're not in the presence of God in the same sense as you are when you worship. And so what Abraham says is a reflection of what worship is. In 2 Samuel 12, when the child of David was born by Bathsheba, and remember the child was sick, and so David was not eating during that time. But then when he heard that the child died, that was when David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. So here we see some preparation, some forethought before he worshipped. He thought about what he would do before he would go. And then he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then one other passage in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, of those speaking, those who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Last week we looked at the words mercy and truth and how they are often paired together. Several times, if you use a concordance, you could find that the words worship and serve are often put together. Doesn't mean that they're identical in every way, but these are just this is just a common pair. So, knowing what worship is, then when we desire to worship, well, then what do we do? As we've already seen, it doesn't mean we'll just go lay down on the ground and that'll be worshiping God. What do I do then? Do I burn a candle? Do I burn some incense? Do I hum a tune? What do I do when I want to bring the gift of worship to God? So if your Bible is not there, go back to John chapter 4. When we think about worship, it starts with, well, what is in you? In other words, what do you have? If you're going to bring something to God, well, what do you have to bring? And you don't begin by looking around at your equipment or what's laying around or about how much money you have laying around. First, you need to think, what is in you? And read with me again, not the whole text, but just verses 23 and 24 to remind and focus on some things that Jesus says here. Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus talks about true worshipers. That implies that there are false worshipers. True worshipers offer true worship. Well, if there's true worship, there can also be false worship. That's why we've got to ask the question, well, when I'm going to worship, what do I do? And what Jesus says here focuses, first look at what do you have to offer? And that begins in the heart. Truth. He who worships must worship in spirit and in truth. So before I can bring something that's true, that's acceptable to God, before I can take it, before I can bring it, I have to have it. Truth has to be in my heart before I can offer true worship. How did Jesus describe truth in the heart in the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils? Do you remember that? The seed and the soil. The seed is the Word of God. The Word of God. Truth has to be in my heart. Before I can bring something acceptable to God, I have to have truth. And then not just that I can quote it, but it has to be a part of my heart, a part of my mind. I have to have accepted. So I've got to accept the truth about who God is and what He has said and what He has done. Not the whole list of everything, but I've got to understand some first principle things about who God is, what He has said, what He has done. That has to be in me. That's before I can present something to Him. Then also, I have to accept the truth about myself. Understanding who God is part of understanding who I am. I'm made in the image of God. If I don't believe I'm made in the image of God, I'm not going to bring anything to God, much less anything that's worthwhile. And then with myself, I also make some assessment before I worship God. Who am I? And what have I said? And what have I done? So I'm made in the image of God, but I've sinned. That affects my mindset in worship. And then I can also think about the things that I've done that are right, some accomplishments. And yet when I think about those, that also turns my heart back to God. If I've done things that are right, well, where did I learn it from? I learned it from God, so that doesn't boost me up at all. And any accomplishments in my life, if I dig down not too far below the surface. God is there. God's provided that. So accepting the truth of who God is and who I am, that has to be in my heart before I will have anything to offer to God. And when I know these truths and accept these truths, they help to mold my heart. Again, the benefits of humility and submission and honor, that molds our heart. It shapes our thinking so that worship isn't boring. Has there ever been a time in your life, maybe where you read Psalms and he talks about my delight is in the law of the Lord, and I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of God. And you read that and think, he must not have had an iPhone because I got better things to do. Was there ever a time in your life where you were looking for a way, if there was anything, a way to not go, because worship's just boring? And there's plenty of things that'll boost your adrenaline more than sitting with some other people and singing and reading and listening to somebody like me talk. I understand that. But who God is and who I am, and digging, just scratching the surface of that, that makes worship not only not boring, but that's the understanding of the psalmists and hopefully of you and I, so that we learn. We learn to delight in worship. We learn, I want to bring something to God. That truth has to be in my heart. But it obviously is not just a one-time thing. Okay, well, I understood that at some time in the past, and so then all my worship from here on, it'll just be smooth sailing. Well, again, going back to what Jesus said, true worship, that it involves truth. True worship involves the Spirit, involves our mind. It involves an active decision every single time I do it. Before I can bring something to God, I have to renew my commitment to be a true worshiper. And again, that isn't something that, I made that commitment when I became a Christian, so I don't have to give a whole lot more thought to that. Well, no, just as what Jesus said about God, God is seeking true worshipers. That's true every single day. It isn't that, God looked at you, God looked at me last week, and yeah, we were a true worshiper, so we're on the true worshiper list, and so now he's out seeking for other people. No, every time there is worship being offered, God is looking to see, what is that true worship? What's being brought to me? And where is it coming from? Is it coming from someone's heart? And so if I have to renew that commitment to be a true worshiper every single time I worship in my closet, in your home, in my home, or if we're all together, that means I keep asking myself some of the same questions. Like, why am I doing this? That's a good question to regularly ask, because God supplies a host of answers to that question, doesn't he? Why am I doing this today, February the 7th, 2021? Well, it can start with, because God told me to. Some people think, well, that's just too shallow. That's not a good reason. That is a good reason. If I trust who God is, and I trust what he has said, and I trust his interest in me, then if he tells me to, if he commands me to, that's reason enough to do it. As we were doing an overview of the book of John this morning, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we love him because we know he loves us. So why am I doing this? Okay, start with, because he's told me to. There's other potential answers. You might think of your own. God doesn't change. Is that a reason why we would worship him? Because whatever we offer to God, whatever we invest in God, it's not as though tomorrow he's just going to throw it in the garbage. God doesn't change. And so again and again, I would come back to God with the confidence he is who he was and he will be who he is. Some of God's blessings are constant. Many of God's blessings don't change. some of the things you had yesterday and the day before and the day before you have today, and if you might have them tomorrow. The blessings of God that are constant, that would be a reason why. Every time I worship, my commitment is I'm doing this from my heart, in spirit. Some of God's blessings do change. The Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season. There's a time for this and a time for that. As God doesn't change, but as we change, as our life changes, for better or worse, as we might consider that, the changes of life and the blessings, the changing blessings of God, that every Sunday, every Monday, every Tuesday, every day of the week, the constant and the changing blessings of God give me a pretty quick way to answer the question, why am I doing this again? Because I'm renewing my commitment to God. And that prepares my heart to worship Him. I read a moment ago, David changed his clothes, washed and changed his clothes and anointed himself. He was giving forethought to who he was going to and why he was going. And in my youth, my parents, their rule was no television, 30 minutes on Sundays and Wednesdays. The television goes off 30 minutes before worship, and no, we don't listen to the radio on the way. I'm not saying that's God's law. I'm just saying that was their practice, their habit. And I understand now the goal was they were trying to clear the clutter, the distraction out of young hearts that are very easily distracted, because they recognized every time we're going, we're not just going on some free pass. We're going with a heart that has been changed, a life that has been changed since the last time we worshiped God. And so clear out the distractions, bring something to God that's a value to God, but it has to be in our hearts first. So however you prepare, remember that worship starts with God, but whatever you bring to Him, it starts in your heart. What's in your heart? But of course, it doesn't stop there. Worship doesn't end in the heart. True worship begins with God in our heart. But then, again, it isn't just a matter of going in and laying down before the King and because of humility in my heart. Well, then what do I give? Many people today have the idea that, well, God only looks at the heart. So it doesn't matter what we give to God. It doesn't matter how we worship God. All that matters is that we worship God and we do it sincerely. And that's just an idea that comes from a lack of knowledge. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 4 and Numbers 15, there were sacrifices the Israelites were to offer when they committed a sin unintentionally. Obviously, that means at some point they realized that they had accidentally sinned. But when they realized, oh, that was wrong, I didn't know it was wrong, they were still guilty. And so they had to bring an offering. In 2 Samuel 6, when the Ark of the Covenant was being transported, it was put on a new cart. From everything we can tell, that was not intentionally rebellious. It was just out of ignorance. They were, you remember, supposed to carry it on the poles. And that made them guilty. And then, more famously, as the ark started to fall off of the cart, Uzzah reached out his hand to touch it. I don't think anybody would read that and say, because of his rebellion against God. It was, but I don't know that was his intention. He was trying to stop the ark from falling off the cart. But he was guilty. And God ended his life in that moment. And in the New Testament, whether it's Cornelius in Acts 10, Saul the Christian murderer in Acts chapter 8. And in John 16 verse 2, Jesus told the disciples, there would be people seeking your life, and they think they're doing God's service by that. So the Bible's full of enough examples to help us to know, yes, God looks at the heart, but He doesn't only look at the heart. He looks at what comes out of the heart as well. And that's true in all matters of life. And so certainly that's true in regards to worship. What should come from your heart? If your Bibles are open, I haven't used as many verses this morning as I might at other times, but just primarily stayed here in John chapter 4 to dig more into this text. And in John 4 and verse 21, when Jesus asked her about, well, is Jerusalem the place to worship, or where my ancestors have, which is the real place, she said. And part of the way Jesus answered that in verse 21 is by saying, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The answer to her question mattered then, but he's telling her in the future, it won't matter whether you go to Jerusalem or any other place. His point was, things related to worship are going to change. And there are a number of those kinds of examples. The Sabbath day, that changed, that was in the Old Testament. Tithing, that was in the Old Testament. Burning incense to God and worshiping in a sanctuary and the Passover and playing songs to God. Those were all things that were part of the worship in the Old Testament. But Jesus says some things are going to change. And so we can't just follow the rule of, well, it's worship there in the Bible, so that's what I'll bring to God. Well, if I'm following Moses, that leads to one answer. If I'm following Jesus, he makes it clear there's going to be a different answer. In Acts chapter 2, we have a summary of what we can bring to God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, after some of them gladly received his word, they were baptized, about 3,000 souls. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Here's a summary of their assemblies. There was teaching. There was fellowship. And that word actually has a financial implication. This word isn't just, well, they were hanging out. Notice it's mentioning some specific things. Prayer, breaking bread, teaching, fellowship. This isn't some general word, it's a specific word. So this fellowship is the giving, as we call it, as it's referenced in a verse we'll look at later. So here's what they were bringing to God. They were coming together, but the prayers were to God. The eating, the breaking bread was worship. The teaching that was done and the giving. This is a summary of that. As we go into the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see the same thing. What were they bringing? The book of Corinthians gives most specific information about worship, primarily because they were messing it up, and so Paul's writing to correct them. And so, for example, he says in verse 15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Just on the surface here, without delving into the details and the context, Paul says, I will pray, I will sing. He says in verses 18 and 19 about the importance of teaching. He's doing that in the context. They were speaking in tongues and having all kinds of problems with that. But his point here is that I want to teach. Teaching was happening when they were assembled together. This context actually goes back to chapter 11, where he talks to them about coming together and when they were coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. There were some problems, but what they had right was they were meeting and eating the Lord's Supper, eating to remember his death. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, he says in verse 1, what I ordered the churches of Galatia, you do the same thing. On the first day of every week, New American Standard translates that more plainly and accurately. On the first day of every week, Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as you may prosper, that there be no gathering, no collections when I come. Notice he specifies the first day of the week. Is that an accident? Is that he just picking out a random day? Well, no, he's picking out the Lord's day, that in the background, they were meeting on that day. And so they understood the connection that he was making. He's tying giving to the first day of the week. Well, what's the first day of the week tied to? It's tied to worshiping God. And so giving is worshiping God. And so this is connected back to Acts 2:42 and that fellowship. It's a financial sharing listed right alongside these other things. So what do I bring? I bring something from the heart, but what needs to come out of my heart? Here's a very basic summary of what we find. And as we studied a few weeks ago, we, for the rest of our life, have to test all things. Over the past 2,000 years, what has changed about worship from what the first disciples were doing? Well, as I mentioned, we find them worshiping on the first day of the week. But now we have religious groups founded on the idea that, well, no, it's the Sabbath day. So test all things. Read in the New Testament. There was teaching. And Paul summarized that by convince and rebuke and exhort. When you hear teaching today, test it. Is it that? Or is it something short and funny and non-controversial? That's what a lot of people want from their so-called teaching. Well, test what you hear. What we read was, give as you prosper. And so when you hear a command that, well, no, we're supposed to be giving our tithe, well, you test that. Paul said, I will sing. And so when you hear or see, well, I will play a song to God. You test it. Test all things. True in every area of life. It certainly has to be true because even worship has changed by God's instructions. We've got to test it, and even more so, what we hear and see from man. So Jesus emphasized, when the woman had a question about worship, Jesus emphasized God is seeking true worshipers, sincere inside and out, truth directed inside and out. God is seeking true worship. God deserves true worship. God wants true worship. But God doesn't need true worship. I need it. And you need it. We get the benefit of it. Who gets your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength every single day of the week? That's what God deserves. And that's what you need. Give them to God every single day, including today. Give your heart, soul, mind, and strength to God in all that you do. And let's be sure we do that as we worship Him. Does God accept your worship? Maybe the better question is, does God accept your life? Does God accept you offering your heart and soul and mind and strength? If it's stained with sin, He does not. But the blood of His Son, the death of His Son, is what will cleanse us and let us offer our lives to Him. If this morning you need to confess your faith in His death and in who Christ is, if you need to be baptized so that death will wash away your sins, we urge you not to wait. If as a Christian you need to turn back to that hope and to that Savior, or in any way we can strengthen your heart, strengthen your soul, strengthen your mind, strengthen you to serve this God, sing this song with the desire to let Him have His way. If we can help you, tell us how, as we stand and sing.